Father, as we turn now to your word, we acknowledge again our complete inability either to receive or understand it, let alone obey it. We pray then that you will come by your Holy Spirit and that you will nerve each one of us and grant that your grace might be imparted to us through him who is the living word, even Christ our Saviour. Amen. Our subject this evening is one that I don't at all relish. It's temptation, but temptation in a very particular sense, the temptation to sexual sins. Satan has many arrows in his quiver, and this is one which he uses often to most deadly effect. There has been many a fine Christian man and woman gravely wounded by this poisonous arrow sent with deadly accuracy from the bow of the devil. Missionaries, ministers, elders, evangelists, as well as the rank and file of church members. So this is a subject that we must surely treat with the utmost respect. For let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, it's significant to note that anyone looking on, watching Joseph's progress in Potiphar's house, might have concluded that now he had overcome all his problems. Let's assume he was about 17 when he was sold as a slave into Egypt. That's his age at the beginning of chapter 37 when his story begins. And let's assume that he was 3 or 4 years gradually climbing the tree of promotion in his master's house. Now he has been made manager, and we can guess that he's occupied this position for some time, so that he could by now be in his mid to late 20s. Joseph might be forgiven for relaxing a little bit. He might have sighed with relief and said, well, I'm still a slave, but I've just about beaten it. God has been good to me. My brothers would never believe it if they saw me now manager of this great house and estate and farm. And remember that he's now living with a standard of luxury that would be completely unknown back home, for he's in Egypt, which leads the world in affluence at this time. But we never graduate as the finished product, the complete Christian in this life. And after all the tears and struggles and trials of the past years, now that Joseph has reached this stage of triumph, there is another snare, a terrible trap, another test just waiting for him round the corner. And that is always Satan's method. He'll not leave you and me alone for long. He'll be searching through his manual of dirty tricks to see what snare he can set to trip us up and land us with our faces in the mud. And we do well never, ever to forget that. Yes, Joseph has already fought some hard battles and by God's grace has won. But there's always another battle ahead. Always another. And this chapter tells us about one of those battles. And many of us here this evening, perhaps not all, but certainly many of us, will either have faced this particular battle or will have to face it in the days ahead. So our God and our guide gives us a clear outline of the ground on which the battle must be fought and plain instructions as to how that battle can be won. I want you to notice, first of all this evening, the description of temptation. The description of temptation. It's John Calvin who understands verse 7 to suggest that for many weeks, perhaps even months, even longer, Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph admiringly and appreciatively without sinning. And Calvin comments, it is not wrong for a woman to look at a man. And I suppose he would say the same, vice versa, it is not wrong for a man to look at a woman. But Satan's method is always to take something which is the very gift of God and distort it and degrade it. Joseph, we have been told in verse 6, was well built and handsome. If you know Latin, the Latin expresses it very well and says he was beautiful in form and beautiful in features. Pulcher forma et pulcher aspectu. Beautiful in form and beautiful in features. He had a manly figure and a lovely, handsome face. That was how God had made him. And so we have the first in 5 points which chart the downward pathway of this terrible temptation. And step one, downwards, is the lust of the eyes. Now I think the NIV is very weak in its translation here. It has, his master's wife took notice of Joseph, but the Revised Authorized Version makes the translation rather stronger. She cast longing eyes on Joseph. In the old days, before electricity at the touch of a switch, fire was used far more than today. It was used for cooking. And I remember my father at home taking a shovel of red hot coals out of one fire to light another fire in another room, and it usually worked very well. A bit dangerous, carrying a shovel of blazing embers from one room to another. But that is precisely what happened with this woman. From her eyes to her passions, blazing embers were carried. The lust of the eyes, as John calls it in the New Testament, is like a blazing torch carried into the heart, there to set fire to our passions and produce a great conflagration. And so it is today. Our human natures haven't changed over 3,000 years. If anything, we are more vulnerable. For today we can be alone at home with just the television for company, or some magazine that might fall into our hands with enough material in it to carry that blazing torch from our eyes to our passions 100 times over. So many of the magazines on sale in the newsagents are packed with sexual semtex, which is so malleable and easily applied to advertisements, to articles, to photographs. And this kind of semtex only needs a very little, 200 grams is it, to cause an explosion in our passions that is enough to blow us out of the blue skies of pure fellowship with our loving God. And that's step one, the lust of the eyes. Step two, subtle suggestions. Now, we might miss this out because it doesn't appear to be in the story as we have it in Genesis 39, but John Calvin again argues that it cannot be doubted that she began by gently courting Joseph with flattering comments and simple kindnesses. He takes it that this is included in the phrase, she cast her longing eyes on Joseph, and I'm sure he's right. It will have begun with a smile, a little extra sentence or two, calling him more often than was needed, for he was bound to be at her beck and call, having her with him and deliberately being where he was, putting herself in his way. That's how it will have begun. And in the early stages, there was nothing he could do about that. He was, after all, a slave. But I wish we were all as unyielding to these blandishments as Joseph was. They made no impression on him whatsoever, but how easily we succumb. Not so long ago, a woman told me that she'd met an old friend from school days in a supermarket. He'd greeted her very warmly and told her she didn't look a day older. And that, for starters, was a lie. She was 20 years older. But she swallowed it. She was absolutely delighted. His attention flattered her, and I could see that she was thinking wistfully about him. He'd commented on her dress, and again she'd been flattered, and I must admit, as I listened to it all, it seemed to me so obvious that there was a less than honorable intention there. Step two, subtle, and often not so subtle, suggestions. But then step three in this downward staircase, a shameless proposal. Come to bed with me. Now, the scholars tell us that archaeology discloses that aristocratic Egyptian women were quite shameless and almost always unfaithful to their husbands, and apparently they drank too much, and an abuse of alcohol and immorality tend to go hand in hand. One pharaoh, apparently, once searched his whole kingdom for a faithful woman and only found one whom he promptly made his queen. Nowadays, I suppose these proposals come with an invitation to a meal and then the suggestion, come back to my place for coffee. But it amounts to the same thing, ultimately. We are intended to understand that Potiphar's wife's invitation to Joseph was anything but the language of love. The world calls it love, but it's not. It's lust. And the difference between love and lust is heaven and hell. That is the real difference. And then step four was a change in tactics. She saw that she wasn't going to succeed with this upright young man by using a direct approach, and so she dreamed up another approach. She planned to wear him down little by little, and there are clear hints at that, and the first is that she said, just be with me. Come and sit and talk while I do my embroidery. Let's discuss a problem I've got. Pour out my tea and we'll have a cup of tea together. No harm in that. Ah, but there was. And Joseph saw perfectly well what she was trying to do, so he refused even to be with her. The end of verse 10. And another hint at her change of tactics was that this woman didn't give up. Every day she had some seemingly harmless and innocent little ploy to get Joseph to be with her. Day after day, it was a real challenge to her, and seriously she set her mind to it. My friends, young and not so young, I've seen this at work again and again, and I'm sure you have too. Dallying, agreeing to go out, but resolved not to yield, and that is a fatal response to step four, the change in tactics. He says, I know you can't, and I know you won't, but we can just be friends. Nothing wrong with having lunch together and genuinely, sincerely intending to have nothing to do with anything immoral. She goes for lunch and then for dinner. For like Potiphar's wife, he won't give up and keeps on day after day. And his change in tactics at last works. And the fly is drawn into the spider's web, and their virtue dies a terrible death. And step five, the last one we are given, is scheming. Every single commentary I have on this chapter, and I have seven or eight, suggests that when the moment came that Joseph and the woman were alone in the house together, it was because she had schemed to have it that way. She engineered it. She saw her chance. It was a deliberate plot. I wonder how well you know the book of Psalms. There's many a psalm which speaks about exactly this kind of scheming, about the person who lies awake at night on their beds, plotting and thinking up how they will accomplish their evil purpose, how they will succeed in getting their way. And so we have these five awful steps downwards into the dark vaults and dungeons of temptation where Apollyon waits with his coward's blow to bring us to the ground and inflict on us the wound that he hopes will ruin our Christian lives and leave us forever as his servants. It's as real as that. And where would you and I be if it were not for our Savior? Remember what he said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. There we have it then, a very clear and plain description of temptation. But secondly, the defeat of temptation. Now, chapter 39 is more than just an example of superb literary style. It also encapsulates a young man's battle against temptation and how he met head-on the hail of darts aimed at his heart, but shielded them off with steadfast resolution. And if we're honest, we look into our own hearts and we know many of us, if not most of us, if not perhaps all of us, that in Joseph's position we would have fallen prey to the seductions of sin. We would have wrecked our lives. We would have wrecked God's purposes for us and been thrown onto the scrap heap. Remember how that was Paul's great dread. He wrote that he feared lest, having preached to others, he himself should be a castaway, disqualified. And so he said he beat his body and kept it in subjection, for he knew his own human weakness, and he knew the devil's great strength. Well, we'll try and see Joseph's battle against temptation in 5 stages, as we saw the description of temptation. And stage 1 was outright refusal. Verse 8, but he refused. Now, that had to be his first battle, and it may surprise some of us that outright refusal is only the first in a 5-stage struggle. But it must begin there. And I believe the firm and unwavering refusal begins in the mind. He refused to permit even the suggestion of such an act to linger in his mind. He cast it out from the start. He didn't play with it or turn it over the way we turn over a soft chocolate in our mouths. He didn't toy with this suggestion. It was from the start, no, no, no! Paul writes, we have the mind of Christ. And again, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, up to a point, Freud was right. The sex instinct in all of us is a very powerful drive, second only to the instinct of self-preservation. It's always there, even when lying dormant or dozing. It's just waiting to be stirred, and it will spring into activity like a lion aroused and roaring with menacing fangs. And unless we settle the matter in our minds, we are in deadly danger. There can be no doubt, no hesitation, no wavering. We must be steadfast and unswerving and resolute in our thinking. No, no, no. That is the only starting point. That is always stage 1 in the defeat of this temptation. Outright refusal. But then there was stage 2. And stage 2 was loyalty to his master. Now, we have to remember that Joseph was not a cardboard cutout. He wasn't a freak. He was ordinary flesh and blood. He had passions and emotions and more. He was short on affection. He was far from home. He'd suffered gross injustice. He was actually, from a psychologist's point of view, a sitting target for this kind of seduction. So we must break down his firm refusal into its components. And we have the first component, which was his loyalty to his master. And he spells it out in eloquent and moving words, the great trust Potiphar has put in him, and makes it plain that he would see yielding to Potiphar's wife's invitation as a breaking of that trust. Did you ever wonder how the Lord Jesus could say that the whole law of God hangs on love? Love of God and love of neighbor, we have it here. You see, the 7th commandment against adultery is obeyed when a man loves his neighbor. Because when he loves his neighbor, he will refuse to touch what belongs to his neighbor. Now, there's a great deal in this, and we must notice some of the content of this second stage of the fight. Not only would Joseph have been breaking a bond of implicit trust in himself, but he would have been breaking a bond created by God. When a man and woman come together physically, they are joined together and become one flesh, one body, and they belong together for the rest of their lives. but let an adulterer come in, and what God has joined is broken. And that is included in Joseph's words that his master has given him everything in the house except his wife. And it adds up to this, that love of his master and loyalty to his master ultimately stems from love of God. Because the love of God is the fountainhead of love of our neighbor. You see, when a man or woman commits sexual sin of any kind, they do it out of love of self. And another name for love of self is lust. And that's the very opposite to love of God. Love of God refuses to allow love of self to call the tune. And had Joseph not loved God, and had he not loved his master in this practical way of being 100% loyal to him, then stage one would at this second stage have been frustrated, and he would at length have yielded. But his second defense stood firm. And then the third stage, because there was a third line of defense, was the consequences of such a sin. And Joseph was wise enough, though still a young man, to see that the consequences would be disastrous. He saw with a clear and steady gaze, unclouded by passion, that he could not sin this sin and get away with it. The secret would ultimately out, and his world would be shattered. And whatever God had for him would be shattered as well. Now, I've said this before, and I make no apology for saying it again, that you and I so often convince ourselves, as poor David did over Bathsheba, that we will be able to cover up our sin and keep it a deadly secret, and no one will ever know. We are clever enough. We are devious enough. We are cunning enough. And no harm will come. How often has that argument been used? No harm will come. And I suppose today, with all our modern methods and knowledge of birth control and pregnancy prevention, that argument is used even more. But it's not just the chance of pregnancy. And remember that several million times over now in Europe, that abortion has been carried out, and the incineration of the little fetus. It's not just that chance or that sin. It's the whole evil tangle of relationships and the endless complications and the resultant bitterness and heartbreak and desolation and destruction of trust and hope and love. But in our modern obstinacy and blindness, we discard those things as if they don't matter. But oh, they do. They are the very substance of living. And Joseph saw the devastating consequences, and so he stood firm behind that third sure defense, the consequences. But then we come to stage four, and here we find an inseparable pair. The realization of how great and evil sin is, and a holy fear of God. It's at the end of verse 9. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And again, the NIV, such a wicked thing, is a bit weak. I prefer the Authorized Version, this great wickedness. Names are very important, you know. And we call our sins by other names. We have all sorts of phrases and words to try and mask them, but there's no cloak here in Joseph's words. He drags away the cloak and says, this great wickedness, this sin against God. No doubt the woman spoke of love. No doubt she promised discretion. No doubt she spoke of her own frustration. Potiphar had concubines and wasn't bothering with her these days. It was her right to have a man, the same as he had his woman friends. Joseph would have nothing to do with any of that. It stood there clearly in his mind. The thing she was wanting and suggesting and urging was great wickedness and sin against his God. Do we give the proper name to sin, my friends? Do we give it its proper name? And have we this fear of God, which so helped Joseph to have a right perspective on the whole situation? Have we? Or do we let the magazines and the TV programs, which so often joke and laugh about these things, do we let the real facts become blurred? I see Joseph as a man who kept God first in his heart and mind, and there is no other way. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ beside me, Christ within me. And that is a massive barricade behind which we can find shelter in the hour when the battle is fiercest and the danger is greatest. But there's a fifth and final stage. It's in verse 12. He ran away. He ran out of the house. You know, there's a lovely old Victorian hymn, and I sometimes suggest it for funeral services because it fits so well at the funeral of a believer. But I don't like it for a living, active congregation because it contains a complete lie and a falsehood. It's the hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. Now, it has a verse which goes like this: safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptation, sin cannot harm me there. And that's fine for someone who's died and now is safe in the arms of Jesus, but not for you and me who have a battle to fight. Because even though Joseph was behind his massive defenses of refusal, of loyalty to his master, of fear and love of God, of awareness of the consequences, there still came the last battle when the woman engineered the situation and would have flung herself on him and pressed her kisses and her body to him. He was not safe. He was in deadly peril. And I say it again, he was only a young man like many here, and he had passions too, and he was not safe in the arms of Jesus. And he was not safe from the world's temptations. That is a lie. He had to run and run for his life. May the Holy Spirit make that sink in. I remember as a student, in all my naivety and inexperience, being utterly shocked by a minister who came to speak at our Christian Union, and he said that he'd once been in a foreign city far from home, and he was approached by a young girl prostitute, and he turned and ran down the street as fast as he could from her. And I was shocked. I thought he would have witnessed to her and told her of Jesus, but he was right. Absolutely right to run away. You see, Scripture tells us that there are two kinds of temptation. There are temptations which are objective from outside of ourselves, and we resist those. We stand up to them and we resist them and say no. But there are temptations which touch a core deep down in our souls and set our desires on fire, and the blood racing through our veins and our heartbeat quickens, and we are to run from those. Paul wrote to young Timothy, who was, you remember, a minister, a preacher of the gospel, run! Run away from passions. Run away. I wonder if Paul was thinking of Joseph running from that house. Perhaps he was. Have we learned to run away? Have we learned that the time comes when prayer cannot avail anything? That the time comes when to repeat the name of Jesus is not enough? The time comes when our resolve will melt and turn to water and our wills will yield? And even though our hearts are crying no, our bodies are screaming yes? Have we realized that? That the only way out is to run away, to get out of the place and put as much distance between ourselves and the temptation as we can. And so, panting, clad only in his loincloth, for his cloak had been left behind, Joseph arrived in his own quarters and flung himself on his bed, trembling and afraid, nowhere to hide, nowhere else to run to, but victorious. The last temptation of his passions defeated and routed. The defeat of temptation, and now very briefly, because our time has gone, our defense against temptation. And we need to try and gather the threads together, and so in conclusion I offer you and myself three simple principles. And the first is this, that to our dying day, temptation and sin will remain with us. The root of sin in our hearts, the root is never plucked out in this life. And when we come to Christ and we repent of our sins and are washed in the fountain of his cleansing, and the baptism this evening has spoken of that in a beautiful way, the washing of pure water, God forgives us our sins, and we rejoice in that. Oh, the marvelous happiness of the burden of guilt falling off our backs and rolling down the hill of Calvary and into the tomb of Christ. And it's there forever. And that's the assurance of the Christian, that we are washed clean and forgiven by our Lord and Savior. And I just wonder if there's someone in church tonight and the burden of your sin has never been lifted. And you're here tonight under a cloud. Is that you? My friend, Christ can wash you clean, completely clean, and take away all your guilt and fear, even if your sin is the one that we've been speaking about this evening. And that is the gospel. You can leave this place tonight free. As we sang earlier, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. And you can be free like that. And I plead with anyone who feels like that and knows that they've got their guilt on their soul, not to leave this place struggling and toiling, but to speak to someone and find Christ's washing. But even so, even though Christ washes us clean, sin remains deep down in our hearts. It's like a persistent weed, and we can never dig down deep enough to root it out. It stays there all our days. And that is the very first principle you and I must never forget. Yes, we're saved by grace, but we are sinners saved by grace. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you're going into battle, you need intelligence reports about your enemy, about his strength, his position, his capability, his potential. Any general who faces the enemy with no knowledge of him is nothing short of a fool. And you and I need to know ourselves. And we need to think soberly of ourselves. We need to know that that video shop is next door to the entrance to hell. And we need to know that certain books and magazines and people have their main office just inside the entrance to hell. That they carry the very smell of fire and sulfur on their paper. And that we have a keg of high explosive deep down in our hearts. And we're not ever going to allow a flame to get near it, else it will go up. And us with it. And the second principle we must learn is that it is gloriously possible to remain pure. Yes, hard, but possible. Joseph was no different to you and me. It can be done. I know the arguments, everyone is doing it. I heard exactly those words this very week in this context. Everyone is doing it. And that is no argument at all. Would you walk off the edge of a cliff saying everyone is doing it? Now, I recall my dear mother when I was in my mid-teens speaking very plainly to me about this and telling me that her great prayer for me was that on my wedding day both I and my bride would be pure. And I thank God for his hand upon me, but I tell you that Satan's aim will be the very opposite. Can we pledge ourselves to our God? Can we make a covenant with God, a covenant with our eyes, a covenant with our bodies, that for God's glory and for the freedom and liberty of the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, we will keep ourselves pure by his grace? I know when a girl falls, there is forgiveness. I know when a fellow falls, there is forgiveness, if there is true repentance. But the best way, the happiest way, is the way of purity, and it's possible. It's not beyond our grasp by God's grace and help. And the final principle is that the only way to purity is for God to have all of us, mind and soul and heart. As we thought last week in work, and it begins with our minds, that's where purity begins. Lord, guard my mind. Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Wear the helmet of salvation, and guard what enters your mind through eye gate and ear gate and mouth gate. Three gateways into your mind, and set a watch over them, eyes and ears and mouth. A pure mind and soul, a soul given to God. I mean total commitment to Him, total opposition to wickedness, right from the depths, because our souls belong to our Master and our Lord, and to Him alone. And our hearts speak of love. The greatest of these is love. Love of God and of the things of God. Love of His people, being with His people. Love of His church, love of His praise, love of His word, love of His laws. And love of God goes hand in hand with hatred of all that God hates. Our hearts were the whole realm of nature mine. That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all.